So we're starting the book of 1 Kings, which is exciting. I love the book of Kings. I mean, it's just so, it just reads like a movie. I mean, you just read it and you're like, this is so interesting. All the dynamics, and you could see, you can even plug yourself in at various times in these stories because they're just so practical, even though they're about kings. And it's, none of us, I believe, will probably ever be a real king on this earth. And yet we are kings to God. We are kings. We are royal priests and priestesses. We are a royal priesthood. And we are kings because when you think about it, all of us have dominions in this world. When you look back to the Garden of Eden, when the Lord made Adam and Eve and he said, you know, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the world. All of us do have spheres of influence, spheres of stewardship, that we are in a sense a king, you know, or even women are kings in that situation because we represent the king and we represent the kingdom. And in Revelation, it says all the kings will come in and bring the glory into the holy city. You know, and that's us. We're bringing tribute to the real king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it's interesting as we see these various kings and how they respond to God's instructions. And you can see how their life plays out, the blessings and in many cases the curses of either obeying God or disobeying God. So we can all learn so much from this. And this first chapter is really significant, really, in watching David's response to what's happening. This message, I was thinking of, trying to think of little clever titles, but this one is called What Say You? Because we're going to see that things are happening and everyone is looking, everyone's eyes are on David. To see what is he going to do? What is he going to say? You know, how is he going to respond to this? Because he's the king. You know, and in a lot of cases, people are looking at you and saying, you know, how is Bree going to respond to this? What is she going to do? You know, or what is Evelyn going to do in this situation? You know, they're watching her because in that situation, she should be the compass, in a sense, the spiritual compass or the God compass, you know, of what we should all think in many cases. You know, isn't it amazing sometimes if you ever have unbelievers say, you know, what do you think, Scott? What do you think about this? You're kind of religious, aren't you? You know, it's funny. They'll just ask you questions like that. And because they're not used to thinking in terms of that, but when suddenly it comes to a God or a morality, an ethics or something like that, suddenly people will say, what do you think? You know, what say you? Because we're in a sense a compass to them. Whether they want to follow it or not, they still value our opinion, even when they don't agree with it. They value it. Isn't it interesting how they value our opinion? And so an interesting word study, just want to throw this out there, is the word glory actually has to do with God's opinion. God's opinion, if you break down that word, it's God's opinion. And what's so cool is that Jesus said to his father in John 17 that your glory, they will share, and their glory will be, your glory will be their glory. They will glory in your glory. So in other words, like, they will experience his high opinion of us. You know, God has a very high opinion of you. He really values you. And so does the world value our opinion many times, whether they want to admit it or not. Especially if it suddenly lines up with what they think, they'll, like, use us as references, you know. So anyway, did we pray yet? Let's pray anyway. So let's pray and ask the Lord to really pierce our minds and hearts for what he wants each one of us to walk away with in this chapter. Lord, we ask your word to really dig deep into our hearts and our minds, our joints, our marrow, our soul, our spirit, Lord God, our intentions and our thoughts, Lord God, that you would do surgery tonight. And in areas, Lord, even if our tongue is tied, Lord God, you would loosen it to be more bold and speak what you would want to speak on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord God, perhaps there's areas that we need to be quiet and be slow to speak, slow to give our opinions, especially when they don't line up with yours. So Lord God, we also ask you to show us in areas that we are perhaps not speaking your opinion. And we certainly don't want to give people the wrong idea of what you think about things. So Lord, we ask you to do a great work in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And so let's just start reading. This chapter is long, but it speaks for itself. And as we go through it, there might be a couple of pauses, but then we'll kind of rehash after we're through. So 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And I know that seems very strange, okay, to us. And he had wives, and so there's no reason to really dissect this. It's just that, you know, young people tend to have more blood circulation than old people. And back then, they didn't have heaters, and they lived in big stone, 3-foot-thick buildings. And so the king was cold, and this is how they sought to remedy his chills at night. And so this is what how they handled it, which at the time was not extremely unusual for people to do this. And so verse 5, "And then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king and be prepared,' and he prepared himself with chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom." Remember Absalom the son, the gorgeous guy who had the long flowing hair and who was the son of David, who actually committed treason and tried to steal the kingdom away from David. We're going to talk more about him a little bit later. But so this family was a good-looking family, and so was Adonijah, a good-looking man, and so he was trying to become king. Isn't it interesting, though, that his father did not rebuke him at any time and ask him, "Why are you doing this?" And then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Remember, the mighty men, of course, were the men he gathered in the wilderness during those years in the wilderness. Up to 600 men, he had this mini army that followed him. And we talked about how amazingly athletic and powerful and blessed these men were in battle, how some of them were able to conquer tens and in some cases hundreds of men they actually killed themselves because the Lord blessed them through David. And verse 9, "Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoholith, which is by Enrogel. And he also invited all his brothers and the king's sons and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to the king David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king, and now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king, and Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, what is your wish? And then she had said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in, and they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? And it's interesting why Nathan would line up first Bathsheba to go in and then him. But the reason they would do something like this is because, you know, when you're a king, you're always aware of possible alliances and treason, because when there are a number of people coming in with one view, then naturally the king would be more skeptical. But when there's a couple of different witnesses coming in from different angles, then it would make it more legitimate in Nathan's eyes, and probably to David's. He would realize that, you know, this is not some sort of agreement between Bathsheba and Nathan to sort of swindle David into a decision or manipulate him. And so verse 28, and then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life and from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And the King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. And blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. And then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be the ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, may the Lord God of my lord the king say to you, may the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord the king David. And when you think about this, this idea of passing on a kingdom even greater to the next generation, I just think, you know, shouldn't that be every generation's goal, really, is to pass on a lineage and an opportunity for the next generation to not necessarily go through the same mistakes we made, you know, because, you know, us middle-aged people look back and say, you know, I wish I didn't do this. I wish I didn't do that, and so on. And young adults say, you know, I wish I didn't do this, or I wish I did do that. And they could be a mentor to even younger guys and girls to say, you know what? You don't have to make these same mistakes. You know, it's so important as we invest in the next generation, because we want them to have it. Well, we want them to have it easier, but not necessarily easier, but more profitable for God's kingdom, you know, more rewards in heaven, more to magnify God's greatness on earth. We really want that for their lives, hopefully, you know. And it's so sad when we look at generations past. You know, you go through Europe and there's so many churches that are stone cold, almost empty, very few people left. It reminds me of when Jill and I knew God was leading us to do something, we weren't sure where we were going to go. And so we were looking around. We were looking at Warminster. We were looking at New Hope. I mean, we were looking all over the place. I was even thinking about Bethlehem maybe at the time, because I was going up there a lot. And so, but while we were in Warminster, I stopped by this church, and out of the blue, there's a car in the front, you know. And so I knocked on the door, and this lady came to the door, and she was up there in years. I'll just say that. She was up there. I think she said she was about 85, you know. And she said, oh, you know, it's so sad. You know, there's only a few of us left here, and, you know, no one young comes here anymore, and this and that. And she was just saying what a dead church her own church was. And she said, we can't even have a pastor. That's why our church service is so late, because I saw on the sign church service was like 12 noon or something. I'm like, this is the place to be. If we can, you know, find a church, we want to be there, and we can meet 10 a.m. and still be out in time and so on. So she said, yeah, that's why, because the guy has to come from another church in another county and come up here. And I'm like, oh, that's sad. Well, I'm thinking, this is, yes, you know. And so I gave her my information, so on. She gave me the pastor. So I called him, and he said, well, no, we're really not interested in that, because, you know, we have strict guidelines with our denomination. And I said, okay, well, you don't even know what my denomination is. Like, you don't even know. I'm about Jesus. You know, I mean, I didn't even tell you what church I came from. It was amazing. He didn't even know. And he was automatically saying, no, we can't rent or share the church with them. And I'm like, really? And now this is 5 years ago, so I'm kind of forgetting, but I started getting a little irritated. I did. I said, well, from what I understand, that church isn't exactly healthy. You know, I said, maybe this will bring some new life in there. I could just tell it was going nowhere. But it's a shame. I mean, it really did go nowhere. It's basically was no. So, you know, but you look and you see this generation not passing on the torch of the Holy Spirit to the next generation. Why does that happen? I really believe it happens because the generation looks at their fort. Now, of course, there's an enemy, and we can't discount the enemy always has a huge role in everything here, unfortunately, because we let him, right? We allow him to steal the abundant life from us at times. But a lot of times we look at our previous generations and say, you know, did it work really well for them? Are they filled with joy? Are they enjoying God? Or is it rules, regulations that they're constantly trying to break or subvert? Or are they living a hypocritical life in essence? And I don't know about you, but how many times when you talk to people who tried religion and they say, yeah, you know what, I used to do that, but I'll tell you what, and then they start talking about individuals that they experience in their church who are hypocrites. And for that reason, they want no part of God. And like, what, almost like, what does that have to do with God? Like, people are people, but God is God. You can have a whole different experience with God than they did. Why are you basing your future with God based on someone else's actions? But it's natural, isn't it? Because sometimes the only God we can see is the person that we thought was godly. So when all of a sudden we see another side to them that is not something we want part of, we just abandon God. And that's what happens when we don't have our own faith. Because all of us have had people in our lives that we once looked up to and somehow let us down, one way or another. And when we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because in the end, he's the author of our faith, he's the perfecter of our faith, he is the one who gave us the faith, it's our eyes have to always be on him. You know, we, oh yeah, they are valuable to God and they're valuable to me, but when they fall, our eyes weren't on them. Our eyes were always fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, you know? And so when I think about this, you know, David wanted his son to experience that abundant life with God, whether he was in the wilderness, running from Saul, hiding in caves, or whether he was sitting on the throne, he wanted his son to have even more of God than he did. And that should be like all of our goals in life, is to see the next generation experience God in a new and powerful and amazing way, you know? I'll just say one other thing too, because, you know, a couple times I've experienced sort of a religious attitude, you know, in different circles. And especially when people, you know, watch young people getting very excited about God and you know, worshiping in various ways that are not sort of traditional ways. And they kind of say, oh, you know, that's an emotional, you know, response and this and that. And they almost sort of have an opinion, a negative opinion about young people having a great time with God. Like having like just that passionate love and enjoyment and celebration about being in God's house or enjoying God. And it's so sad to hear people's view of, oh, well, they get so crazy. Or, and I'm not saying we get crazy here, but you know, people have said, oh, they get a little crazy there, you know, or in different settings, in church settings, where people have this attitude towards young people about getting excited about God. I'm thinking, where do you want them to be getting excited at? If they can't be getting excited in church, do you want them excited at parties with alcohol and drugs? Do you want them excited in, you know, sleeping with, you know, being promiscuous with guys and girls and, you know, that there's no commitment? Where do you want them to find their excitement? Shouldn't it be with God? Shouldn't that be exactly where all of our excitement should be, is in the house of God or with other believers enjoying God? You know, it's just, and it's, I just think it's amazing. I think it's so amazing. When you look back at the church of the book of Acts, who knows what they were doing? I mean, can you imagine? Like, there was no rules yet. It was just, Jesus is awesome, and he saved us from our sins. We got to tell everybody. That's the rule. All right, you got it? You got it? Yep, let's do it. I mean, there is no rules, right? So it was just the Holy Spirit bursting through people's lives and the freedom, the freedom from religion, the freedom really from the law. It was just, it must have been an amazing time before denominations started denominalizing God, you know? And so anyway, back to David and Solomon. They wanted him to have a greater kingdom than David himself had. In fact, David even knew, you know what, I can't build the temple, but my son Solomon will. And he was so looking forward to that. Remember last week we even talked about that when he went up on the threshing floor and he offered the sacrifice to stop the plague. And that was exactly where he said, you know what, this is where the temple of God needs to be built, right here. And so anyway, David was very excited about King Solomon being his successor. And verse 36, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen, may the... Oh, we read that, sorry. 38, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, and the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with the great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. And as they finished eating, and when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is this city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. And then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. And this is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. And then the king bowed himself on the bed. And also the king said, thus blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. And so the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before the King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. And so we'll see next week, unfortunately, that Adonijah acts foolishly and ends up losing his life, because he took this graciousness of King Solomon for granted. But so as we just reflect on this, we see that everyone's eyes were on David. What are you going to do? What do you think of what's happening? And when we reflect on David, and we can remember some of the things, one of his downfalls, David's downfalls, is he was always apprehensive to confront situations, okay? Very often he was unwilling to challenge things or to get to the root cause of something and try to remedy it. And so if you can recall, when his son Absalom, he had a sister Tamar, and or Tamar, some call her, but there was another half-brother of Absalom, David's other son Amnon. And Amnon just lusted after Tamar, if you can recall, that he convinced King David to actually send Tamar to his house to feed him because he was, quote-unquote, not feeling well. And so at that moment when Tamar went to his house and was feeding him, he raped her. And with that, Tamar went away and made it obvious to everyone that she was raped, and which I always thought was curious, you know. I mean, but so she went away with obvious signs that something devastating happened. And when Absalom learned about it, he said, just don't say anything. King David found out about it, but he did nothing. He did nothing. He didn't go after Amnon in any way and discipline him. And he just let it go. And so with that, the rage of Absalom just built up and built up, built up. And we talked about these stories in the past where finally, when there was an opportunity, he actually killed Amnon, David's other son. And so with that, Amnon ran away. We went through these stories before, but Absalom ran away, was sent away. And as he ran away, so finally David brought him back to Jerusalem, but he would not even see him. He avoided him. And so this kind of pattern of David's to not want to confront people. Another situation where he did this was, of course, here Adonijah. He was unwilling to confront the fact that he was pretending to be king. Joab, we see here, is actually joining forces with Adonijah. And Joab, we talked about before, was a really bad guy. And yet David had him as second in command. And if you can recall, Joab killed Abner, who was Israel's general. And he killed him because two reasons. Because he killed his brother in a fair battle, really, defending himself. But also because he threatened Joab's position as the general. So if you can recall, he went up to him during peacetime and pretended he was going up just to hug him, and he plunged a dagger into his stomach and killed him. And so, and then Joab went ahead, and after the king said, no one kill my son Absalom during that time of treason. I hope I'm not losing some of you, but you know the story. When Absalom tried to steal the kingdom away from David, and when they went to battle, he told everyone, listen, do not kill Absalom. But Joab did exactly that. He killed Absalom. And many times he acted on his own motivation to protect himself. And then, if you can recall, Amasa, the general for Absalom, when they finally made peace, Amasa was the general, again, of Israel. And so David said to Amasa, you're a better man than my Joab. I'm going to make you my general. And when Joab heard about that, of course, he did the same thing to Amasa that he did to Abner. He went up to him and said, come here, how are you? And he grabs his beard by the right hand as if to kiss him, and he plunges a dagger with his left hand right into his stomach. So he kills him. You know. So Joab is a bad guy. But he's also very effective, because anything Joab puts his hands to, he wins. He always wins, you know. And so when David David didn't know what to do with Joab, because he goes into battle and he always wins the battles. Joab always wins, and his brother too. I mean, they're just amazing warriors. And Joab was very loyal to a point, as long as it suited his own needs. So David never dealt with Joab. And so here Joab is actually turning against the next king in line, Solomon. Finally, it's coming home to roost, this unwillingness to confront. So David really had just an apprehension. He was very apprehensive in dealing with things. And I could kind of relate to him. Can you? I mean, has there ever been a very difficult relationship in your life? And it's like, they're so good in some areas, but they're so bad in others. You know what I mean? And you're like valuing it. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? You know, and you just struggle, don't you? Because you know if you address this thing, then they're going to turn against you. I've had lots of employees that way. You know, not that they're going to turn against me, but like they're really valuable. But you know, if you start dealing with this, then you know other things are going to suffer. And it's such a balancing act, isn't it? On how not to hurt people's feelings at the same time, you know, build them up at the same time, you know, address issues that aren't right. I'm getting better at it, that's for sure. You just have to in life, don't you? I mean, you just have to get better at confronting situations or else things remain sick. Because when there's a sickness in any relationship and you let it continue, it never is going to get better. It's just going to manifest into a bigger, bigger tumor of sickness, you know? And we see this really in David's pattern, how he just let the situation with Tamar, I always forget his name, Amnon and Tamar, he just let it go. And because he let it go, it manifested eventually into Amnon's death. And then it manifested even further to Absalom's treason, trying to steal the kingdom away, because he did not want to confront it. But at the same time, why didn't he want to confront things? Think about that. Because he's a loyal man, you know? David was a loyal person. He really was. I mean, look at Saul was trying to kill him. And yet David was, he feared God. And he was loyal to Jonathan. And he was loyal really to God's anointed. He had loyalty. And he said, you know, I have to be loyal even to King Saul, even the fact he's trying to kill me. I have to be loyal. That's just who he was. A lot of times our strength can be our weaknesses, can't they? When we're really dedicated in a certain direction, we have to be careful. We need someone saying, hey, watch out, you're doing it again. Because his loyalty was really, in many cases, was so pronounced in his life that he didn't want to confront situations with people that he felt loyal to. You know, his sons, you know, he loved Amnon. And when he heard about this, he's like, what can I do about this? I mean, he deserves death. I can't kill my son. I just don't want to think about it. I just don't want to do anything. I'm going to do nothing because I can't deal with it, you know? And Absalom, he killed my other son. I mean, I just can't deal with it. I can't. Because he loves his son. He's loyal to his sons. So instead of doing something, he did nothing, which really, in many cases, is the worst thing we can do because it's the enemy. You know, when we're complacent, it's like a door we've just left ajar for the enemy to come in and start wreaking havoc in our life, isn't it? When we just not addressing things, when there's a vacuum of truth, the enemy just likes to creep in there and start planting lies, miscommunications, because there's no clarity, there's no direction. You know that verse that says, without vision, a people perish? You know, without a clear, delineated vision, the enemy gets in there, you know, when things are left vague and unclear. But he was a loyal guy. He was loyal to Joab, in spite of Joab killing two amazing men who were generals of Israel that did nothing warning that. I am sure he looked back at Joab and said, I met him back in the caves when I was at my lowest point in my life. When I was running from Saul and had no friends. When he first time, remember when he ran to Nob and then Gath and he had to pretend he was crazy just to stay alive. And he had nobody. And then finally everyone started coming out to him. All the people who were in debt, who were like vagrants in society, they found David and followed him, you know? And there was Joab and his two brothers when they were nothing. And he was nothing. Well, he was something, but he was running for his life. And they decided to join up with him. I mean, I'm sure he went back to those days and says, I can't abandon my friend Joab. I just can't do it. I'm too loyal to Joab. And after all, at the worst sin I've ever committed, I actually included him in it. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then instructed Joab to basically create a situation where Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, would be murdered, would be killed in battle. He actually brought Joab into that to orchestrate that. I mean, you think there's some guilt trip there? I mean, the very worst sin that was ever recorded by David, Joab helped them do it. And yet, David put him up to it. So there's that loyalty. It's so difficult sometimes to break out of it. But you know, when we are rooted in truth, even how far off we go, if we're rooted in the truth of God and say, you know what, I know everything I've done to this point has been wrong, but let's go back to truth, okay? Because it's the truth, we have to bring this back to where it needs to be. You know, if you've ever had a relationship like that where you've like almost been a codependent in someone's wrongdoing, or you've even brought people in to your wrongdoing, at some point, if it's ever going to be healed, we have to go back to the Word of God. We have to go back to the truth and say, if this is ever going to be fixed, I have to confess my part in this. And we have to go back to the root issue of we need God to be manifested in this relationship. You know, if David finally came to the realization, wait a minute, Nathan, you're right. I did say Solomon was going to be king. I did promise before God that Solomon was going to build the temple. What am I doing? Because I love my son Adonijah, I'm going to allow him to fall into a great sin and create another, you know, civil war between Judah and Israel. And, you know, just like happened with Absalom, I'm doing it again in his old age. The pattern is continuing in not speaking up and standing for what's right. And, you know, it reminded me of what Jesus would do in all of these situations. Do you remember? He would immediately speak truth into this situation. He would do it lovingly at times. Well, it was always lovingly, but sometimes it seemed a little harsh, you know. But he would always address it, you know. When the disciples would say, no, he doesn't have time for those children. No, let them come, because everyone has to approach me like a child. You know, when the disciples would talk about, we talked on Sunday about how when he went through Samaria and the Samaritans wouldn't welcome him or listen to him and rejected him from the town, James and John are saying, should we call down fire from heaven and torch them? And he's like, what spirit are you from? This is not the spirit of God. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He was always speaking right to it, right at the moment. You know, because if you address things early on, isn't it true that they don't get nearly as bad? If you're always addressing things in incremental, you know, as soon as it pops up, you have to address it. And I'm preaching to myself big time right now. I don't know if anyone else is getting this, but I am. Because I struggle in this way. Because it's too uncomfortable to deal with it at the moment. It'll take more time. I just don't want to get into it right now. Are you like that ever? It's like, not now. Some other time. Put it off. Procrastinate, you know? And what happens? It just manifests to a bigger situation. And then you put it off some more, and then it manifests. And then before you know it, you just blurt out when you're good and mad and angry. All of a sudden, explosion. You know, it comes out ugly. It comes out not ungodly. It doesn't come out lovingly, because we let it manifest into a bigger situation than it needed to, instead of just addressing it right then and there. You know, and that's what Jesus did. You know, when he first started to speak, he didn't call the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. He didn't say that you whitewashed tombs. You know, you're the sons of the devil. That was later in his ministry when it was finally said, you know, you've heard this speech so many times, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. You know what I'm all about. You're still trying to trap me. You're still trying to convince the crowds that I am from the devil or something. And he was just so fed up that he would continuously ratchet up the speech because he's already dealt with it in small levels, you know. When he busted into that temple and cracked the whip at the tables and everything, it had been brewing for some time, you know, when he finally said, enough is enough. You're using my father's temple as a market of iniquity. And so as we look at David and we consider these things that, you know, he didn't speak up. We remember Eli, the prophet, the high priest, how he allowed his two sons to commit all kinds of vagrant evil in the tabernacle of God. He just did nothing. And the older he got, the less he wanted to do, you know, because he just let them go, let them commit these sins in the house of God. He goes, you know, if you sin against man, you know, you can, you know, someone can come to your rescue. What are you going to do when you sin against God in this way? He challenged them, but he didn't kick them out of the tabernacle. He didn't say, my sons are unfit to serve here. They must leave. He let them continue to serve. It's so important for all of us to speak up in situations in our relationships that we know are unhealthy. And we can see that what's happening is not what God wants. Because if we're not going to speak up, then who's going to speak up? You know? And I'll just say, I know a lot of times we don't say things because the old, you know, if you have a board in your own eye, how can you tell someone to take a splinter out of theirs, you know? So we all just look at ourselves and say, I probably got so many logs in every place I can think of, you know. There's no way I have the right to speak into that person's life. I'm sure I've done the same thing many, many times. Well, maybe that's a good learning experience for all of us. You ever think about that? Like, you know, if you're prepared to receive correction, then you could speak correction into someone else. And you can say something, and they might say, you know, you actually do that too. Oh, okay, like when? And then they tell you, and you're like, you know what, you're right. If you're ready to be corrected, then it's much easier to give correction, isn't it? And, you know, I just find that if you're an open door, if you're an open door to receive correction and to give correction, then everything stays healthier, doesn't it? Your whole mindset, your heart, you just stay cleansed. Now, there's going to be people that will say things to you, and they're going to have motives just to see you wince. You know what I mean? They're going to love to make you feel uncomfortable, or they might put you down just because it makes them feel better. But I think after a while, you start to learn people's motives and why they're saying what they're saying. And so let's pray and thank the Lord for his word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a picture of what happens when we don't speak up. What happens when we don't address situations, how they get worse and worse and worse. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would give us bold words when we need them, that we would use our tongues to bless and not to curse, to encourage, to edify, and to comfort, not to tear down or destroy, Lord God. But at times, love even can seem harsh. Sometimes it's necessary for tough love to kick in. And Lord God, I know I struggle in it personally because I want people to be happy. I want people to like me. I want people to be okay with what is said. But so often, Lord God, appeasing people can actually lead to a whole litany of pain and suffering. So, Lord, make us voices for you, Lord God. Make us your messengers, like you told Ezekiel, to speak up so that the blood will not be on his hands, Lord God. If there's areas that you've called us to speak truth into people's lives, to warn them when they're heading to the cliff, Lord God, to encourage them when they're heading up the mountain, Lord God, we want to use our tongues as mighty swords with your word, Lord God. So we thank you, we love you, and we look forward to this weekend, Lord God, kicking it off with some prayer to open up the heavens and to send down your blessings. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.